In our last session, we started to look at some of the detail of the throne of God, which occupies the first of the four sections of this second major part of the book of Revelation. And we saw, first of all, that there is a throne. Secondly, that it's occupied, and it's occupied by a person. And we could, of course, have stopped to discuss that vastly important claim of Scripture, that at the center of our universe there is not an impersonal force, but rather there is a personal God. But since I must refer to that concept later on, we leave it for the moment. We then notice that around the throne there are two circles. First of all, there is a rainbow in the vertical plane, presumably, a rainbow of emerald, reminding us of God's judgment and yet of grace at the time of God's judgment, and the fact that God, when he is about to judge, announces that there is a way of salvation. And then around the throne in the horizontal plane, there were 24 thrones occupied by creatures. That is clear from the fact that they are called elders. It is also clear from the fact that they worship God. They fall down and worship God together with the living creatures. And whoever they may be, we saw that one possibility at least would be to deduce from the setup of a central throne surrounded by 24 thrones that this is talking to us about a very fundamental principle that God has built into his creation, that God delegates. And he associates creatures with himself in the task of running the universe. That was the intention from the very beginning, and it is the intention of God to do it in the future. There are some very exciting statements in the New Testament, aren't there? Not unto angels have you subjected the world to come, says the writer to the Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, quoting the Old Testament. But somewhere, someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The context of that verse is so important. It's talking about running the world to come. It's not going to be under angels, as this world apparently partially is, according to Daniel and elsewhere. Angels standing behind countries then like Persia and so on. But the world to come is going to be run by humans. What an exciting thing that is. Some of us get the idea, because life gets tough and work gets hard, that heaven's going to be a kind of golden retirement, where you put your feet up at a heavenly mantelpiece and you do nothing forever and ever. But that is not so. Heaven is vibrant with life and action. God's servants will do him service, as the book of Revelation says. There's a new earth. There are things to be done. And God associates creatures with him in the government. And could I just point out that that is one massive answer to the devil's lie? The devil suggested to humans at the beginning that God was trying to keep them down. Oh no. God is so big that he is prepared to associate creatures with him in government. The apostles, according to our Lord, have a special position. But all of us can be associated with the Lord Jesus in government. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Because the Lord suffered the most, he holds the highest station. We notice that these elders are dressed. They are dressed in white, and they had crowns or wreaths of gold upon their head. Wreaths won in a race. And so in a sense it would be natural to see, certainly in their dress, a symbol of purity. When we see the church in Revelation chapter 19 as a bride of Christ, it's dressed in white, and we're told that the white clothes are the righteousnesses of the saints. So certainly we could, perhaps, if symbols are consistent, and they usually are, here we have a white dress, a symbol of purity. Wreaths won in the race. God's creatures, presumably humans. But it seems to me at all levels, from the very creation on, we see God communicating this principle that he associates creatures with himself in rule. That is saying something magnificent about God. Totalitarian governments don't do that kind of thing, do they? And it is important for us to see that this is a gospel to preach. I'd love the opportunity, or at least in the older days, I'd have liked the opportunity to talk about this in the Kremlin. To compare and contrast the nature of God's government and the nature of the government under communism. But more of that anon. Out of the throne there come noises, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. God is there and he is not silent. Francis Schaeffer called a book a cataclysm of sound, some of it elemental sound, because of course not all communication from this government is verbal. Thunder and lightning associated in scripture with the giving of the law at Sinai, where for a short time in earth's history God made his throne the top of Mount Sinai, and the whole place shook and there was thunder and lightning, almost as if something even more solid than this earth was coming into contact with earth, and the whole earth was shaking to prove that it was the earth that was insubstantial and it was God's throne that was the solid thing. His lightning illuminates the world, the earth saw it and shook, says Psalm 97. And God says in Hebrews 12 that once more he's going to shake the earth, quoting the Old Testament. But we have an unshakable kingdom. This throne is not silent. And one of the words used is the word for voices, which can mean harps, trumpets, the rustle of wings, the murmur of nations, and also human voices. This throne communicates. What a fantastic thing that is. Each of us in our hands this morning has got a verbal communication from the throne. The throne believes in communication. Some people rule, you know, by not communicating. It happens at family level, it happens at church level, it happens at business level. This throne believes in communication. And what a wonderful thing it is, we hold in our hands a word, so to speak, from the throne itself. But there's more. Let's look in front of the throne. There are seven lamps of fire. Now, in the ancient world, in front of the throne, the king usually placed the biggest symbols of his power that he could do. Solomon's throne had lions in front of it, and they were conveying a message to anybody who approached that throne. They were telling them about the tremendous power of the monarch on the throne, and woe betide them if they did anything. What is in front of the throne of God? Lamps. A fire. Blazing light. And we are told that these lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God, later, which are sent into all the earth. And some commentators think that they refer to Isaiah chapter 11, where it is talking about our Lord, but talks about the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of justice, and there are seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit of God. And of course, the spirit of God is a powerful source of illumination. So let's put the ideas together. Lamps, sources of light. Spirit as a source of illumination, but in connection with the throne of God. Well, there's one obvious historical event that brings all those together, isn't there? Do you remember on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit came. Wherefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the Spirit came to earth as the ultimate witness. And people were convinced of what? They were convinced that Jesus had reached the throne of God. The Spirit is the ultimate witness about the throne of God. What is it telling us about God's government? Well, it seems to me it's telling us this, that this government believes in governing by light. There is a power of darkness, isn't there? And oh, how much this world has suffered from governments and tyrannies that have believed in the power of darkness. The fear in the communist world, as there used to be, where every level was frightened stiff of the level above, and a vast system of spies to keep the whole thing going. The power of darkness. Oh, thank God, God's government is not like that. God's government believes in light. Darkness with its fear, its lying, its tyranny. In the Middle Ages, keeping the Bible away from the people, keeping them in the dark. And one dark night, the Lord Jesus walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came with their flickering torches, the little bit of light they had. And he looked at them and he said, "This is your hour and the authority of darkness." Oh, what a wonderful salvation we have. Colossians 1, 12, 14 tells us, "He saved us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "Once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord." Ephesians chapter 6 tells us our struggle is against the powers of darkness. God's throne. What sort of a throne is God's throne? Would you want to be governed by it? A throne that believes in light. That is, in illumination, in truth, in telling people things. I think one of the most magnificent statements in the New Testament is the one we find in John chapter 15. You know, darkness enslaves people through fear. And the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and says, verse 15, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Isn't that fantastic? The Lord acted as a perfect channel of communication. So to speak, the Father poured everything into him, and he passed it on. He held nothing back. Oh, what a challenge that is to my heart. Some of us find it easy enough to live as a sort of dead-end street, everything pouring in but nothing going out. Isn't it so? How important to see that principle. God believes in telling us things, speaking the truth, telling us the truth about himself, about the universe, and about our relation to him. Well, if he's told the truth, we are supposed to tell the truth. That's the way God rules. And isn't it true? Here we sit this morning. We're here because we're obedient to the Lord. How did he gain that authority over your heart? Well, you say there are many reasons, but one of them is this. You recognized that what he was saying to you was the truth. He told you something about yourself and about himself that you knew was true. And you're here because you believe, not simply that Christianity is helpful, but that it is the truth, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why you're here. What a tremendous message that is to go and tell to people. We don't have to hold anything back. The power of light. And what a light it is. Do you remember that poor woman caught in the act of adultery, and they dragged her to the Lord in John chapter 8? And they were shining their little light at her, the law. You know, when you've got a torch in your hand, you think you're safe because you're in the dark behind it. Isn't that right? So they were shining the light of the law at this woman. "What do you say of her, Lord? You..." And he turned and he said, "The one without sin, cast the first stone." And now the light of the world starts to shine. And with a light that blazed into their hearts, they discovered that although they felt they could stand behind the little light of the law, once the light of the world started to shine, it exposed what was in their heart. And they walked away. Left the light standing there. And of course, if you walk away from a light, you walk into the dark. But isn't it magnificent? The woman stayed. She stayed. The light of this world blazes in the darkness. And the person that's prepared to recognize that they've sinned finds the grace in the forgiveness through the Lord Jesus to stay in the light. Whereas the people who don't want to face it will walk back into the dark. And what a light it was, because she stayed to hear the Lord Jesus say that if a man believe in me and my word, he'll never see death. There's one thing that you don't see in the light of the world. You don't see death. Light. God believes in light. And it's one of the ways he's gained authority over our hearts. But we must press on, because there's a sea in front of this throne. What did John see? Well, there are all kinds of things that are said as to what John saw. If you come back now to the Jewish tabernacle, you will find that outside in the outer court there was a laver. The laver was filled with water, and in to it the priest came, and they would wash their hands and their feet in it before they came to do the duties in the tabernacle. In Solomon's temple, that laver was so great, it was called a sea. And you can read that in 1 Kings 7:23. There was a huge laver at the door of the temple. And so important was this laver that there were mobile ones that were moved around the place. What was it all about? Of course, one might say that the sea that John saw was something like the Aegean. In a sense, it doesn't really matter, because if you ask yourself what the Hebrews thought of the sea, they didn't think much of the sea. They were afraid of the sea. And to them, the sea became a symbol of the unrest of the nations and of the unrest of the human heart. The wicked, says Isaiah 57, verse 20, are like the sea, throwing up all kinds of muck from inside. And the psalmist talks about God's awesome ability to calm the sea. You rule over the surging sea, says Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 29, rather. When its waves mount up, you still them. And God was regarded as the God who had the power to calm the sea. So here for the Hebrews, the sea became a symbol of the restless evil of the nations and of the human heart. What was the laver for? It was to get rid of dirt, actually. If you put a doormat at your front door, people don't usually have to be told, well, some do, what it's for. You're saying to them, look, I don't want your filthy feet in my house. So they wash their feet, they get rid of dirt. And in the ancient world, the priests had to be clean when they came into the temple. Of course, even then they saw it was a symbol. The psalmist said, how shall a young man cleanse his way? And it doesn't say by washing his feet in the laver. No, by taking heed to his life according to the word of God. They knew that the filth came out of the human heart, and the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a day when God would create in them a clean heart, a new heart. And so it became a symbol for the writers of the New Testament. And if you like to look at it just for a second, in the letter to Titus, you get the Greek word for labor used. Paul's letter to Titus. And while you're finding it, I would just remind you that Titus was in Crete, and the Cretans were a curious lot. They were liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and all the rest of it. And if you had a church full of people like that, you would be in trouble. What were you going to do with people like that? Well, Paul says this in chapter 3 and in verse 3. At one time we too were foolish. He's very open and honest, is Paul, isn't he? Disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word there is the word for labor, for this thing. So here's the New Testament taking this Old Testament idea and deepening it. And it's answering the question, how does God deal with the filth of the human heart? What does he do? It's the washing of regeneration. It's not some physical washing or ritual. It's what happens when a person trusts Jesus Christ and is saved by the washing of regeneration, which puts into that person the very Holy Spirit of God. You see, dirt in people's lives is the biggest problem a government has to face, isn't it? No wonder there was a huge sea in front of Solomon's temple. The imagery is so clear. Here was a nation to be run for God. And the biggest problem would be the filth and dirt that people's lives got cluttered up with. And so here it is again in the New Testament at a deeper level. God's provision for our character. When we trust the Lord Jesus, we receive God's Spirit, we receive a new life. But then it's used in another sense in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where Paul is talking to husbands and telling them to love their wives. And he says more to the husbands than to the wives, incidentally, for some reason. And he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the laver with water in the word, the washing of water with the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. It's getting rid of the dirt again, isn't it? And in human families, people who have to live close to one another, there's a work to be done getting rid of all the blemishes in our personality. That's why God puts us in families and gives us wives and husbands and children and so on to knock all kinds of rough corners off us. It's good for our character. But here the point I want to make is simply this, that there are two sides to this. There's the labor of regeneration through God's Holy Spirit that happens once and for all when we're converted. And then there's the day-by-day constant application of the Word of God. And if you want an easy way to remember it, here it is. The laver in the tabernacle was made of mirrors. In the ancient world, women had copper mirrors. They didn't have half-silvered mirrors because they hadn't been invented yet. So when you looked into the laver, what did you see? Yourself. And James tells me that the Word of God is like a mirror, doesn't it? And I look into it and I see myself. So God has done a wonderful thing, hasn't he? In order to govern me from his throne. He's put his Spirit within my heart. And he's given me outside myself his word. When I read his word, I see myself. And I don't like what I see. But because he loves me, it gives me the courage to face it and allow him to cleanse my feet as he did with Peter. But that in itself is a major study, as you might imagine. I simply indicate it. Here in the book of Revelation, we see that God's throne has in front of it a sea. And whether it's this sea or an ordinary sea, it doesn't make very much difference because the symbolism would be similar. But it's an unusual sea, isn't it? It's perfectly calm. It's like crystal. You never really see a sea like that on earth, do you? There's always some little ripple. Do you think there is a power in all God's universe like that that can calm the sea? What is God's throne like? Oh, I think of one very dark night. You know, the sea is at its worst when it's dark. And there were a group of men in a little boat on the Lake of Galilee, a little sea, but it got very rough. And they felt their boat was about to sink. And in the dark, a figure came walking across the water and climbed into their little boat and stood and said, "Peace, be still." And instantly there was a total flat calm. And they were at the goal that they were moving towards. God's throne, God's power. Is there a power in all the universe that can calm the sea? Ah, but it's not merely the physical sea, is it? Our old human heart, such turmoil. You ever sense that turmoil inside your heart? All kinds of things coming up, and not all of them nice. And the heart gets so disturbed. Is there a power that can calm the sea? Oh, what a tremendous provision of God's government. That God's government not only believes in illumination, but God's government has got a power to calm the sea. And do you see what those two symbols are adding up to now? That in the lamps, we have got one side of it, the truth, the illumination, the brilliant light. And then we've got the application of it to calm the sea, to work in our characters through God's Holy Spirit. John wrote a great deal about it in his gospel, and he wrote a great deal about it in his letters. But we shall have to leave it there. Oh, but you say, just a moment. The ship sometimes sinks, doesn't it? God doesn't guarantee that our little ship won't one day sink. And the Lord Jesus, you remember how he described it? All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters came into his soul, says the Psalms, prophetic of the Lord Jesus. The Lord will keep us going as long as he has a job for us to do, but he let us sink. I remember years ago when I was a boy, listening to the news and hearing about the murder of the missionaries to the Aucas in South America. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and all the others. I remember being absolutely devastated. How could that possibly be? Men with that kind of ability and conviction. And their ship was allowed to sink almost at the very beginning of their missionary career. And yet when we see what God has done through the testimony of those men, and through their wives subsequently, perhaps we have less questions. The Lord knows. We don't know. But if his government is like that, then we can leave that kind of question very safely in his hands. So then there was a sea. Now, in the midst of the throne, according to the text, we are told there are four living creatures. Who they are, I haven't a notion. What they are, we can say. They are living creatures. And it could well be that these living creatures aren't on top of the throne. As in the tabernacle, let me show you what the throne of God looked like in the tabernacle. It was like that. There was a lid at top. And this box made of wood and gold underneath contained the law of God and a couple of other things as well. And the cherubim were on top with their wings touching together looking down upon the throne of God. They were living creatures, according to Ezekiel. But when you read the description of God's throne here in Revelation, you find that these creatures, four of them, are in the midst of the throne. And that is a little bit difficult to imagine artistically. Unless you come to the conclusion that this throne was more like the one in Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes a throne that was on the backs of living creatures. The living creatures were underneath with their faces presumably looking out. And the throne of God was above them, and they had wings. And in Ezekiel as well, they had wheels, so it was an exceedingly mobile throne. More of that anon. But at least they were living creatures. The lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. The lion, the king of the wild beasts. The ox, regarded in the ancient world as the strongest working animal. The eagle, the king of the birds, and the man, the pinnacle of God's creation. Life in all its variety in the middle of this throne and underneath it. And they praise the God who lives. So God's throne is vibrating with life. And these living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Life and holiness are not incompatible. For most people, holiness would be colored black, if you imagined a color for it. The absence of anything worthwhile, dull. That isn't God's concept of holiness. It's not holiness that takes the color out of life, it's sin, actually. God is totally holy, and these living creatures proclaim his holiness to communicate a message that the throne is vibrating with life, and it's vibrating with life because it's the throne of a holy God. And one of the greatest battles in the world to get across to me is that holiness and life are not incompatible. That real life, the more we're holy like God, the more we live. What is God's attitude to life? God is pro-life. I wonder what that throne thinks. Vibrating with life as it does, as it looks down on the millions of abortions that are being carried out around our world. God is pro-life. This isn't a throne of some ancient tyrant who's sick of life and kills all around him. This is a throne that in the end has got to judge, because all around creatures are destroying life. Life at the heart of God's throne, full of eyes, speaking of perception, insight, and intelligence. You know, Ezekiel's throne had wheels, and there were eyes in the wheels. I wish I had a car like that. You know, really, we're very simple-minded, aren't we, when you think of the communication between a car wheel and the human brain, an eye. I mean, it's awfully complex and cumbersome, isn't it? There you have the wheels, and you're looking out, and your brain has to transmit a message to your hands, which turns a wheel, which turns a connection, which perhaps operates the power steering, which in the end turns the wheels. How crude. Wouldn't you rather have eyes in the wheels? Ah, there are some little hints of things here that are very interesting, aren't there? The intelligence and the perception was in the wheels and in the wings that moved this throne. As we see in Ezekiel, it was moving from place to place. The throne was a lot nearer than people thought, if only they could see it. Full of eyes, life, intelligence, praising God's holiness. And there it is at the center of God's throne. Let me just use it for a moment as a little parable. If you try to explain life without God's throne, you'll end up in the darkness. Oh, what damage has been done to the minds of human beings by poisoning them with the idea that you can explain life without God. And flying against every analogy we know, expecting intelligent human beings to believe that their origin is sub-intelligent and impersonal, a mere random movement of forces through vast periods of time. Doesn't make sense. In the last analysis, try to explain life without the throne of God and you end up in the dark. The very heart of the throne of God, you find every kind of life there is. And it asks, it raises those questions in one's mind. Life praising the Creator. It's interesting that, isn't it? John says it in other words in his gospel in plain text. Talking about the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything was made by him. In him was life. We haven't got to the incarnation yet. This is John 1, 1 and 2, isn't it? And the life was the light of men. All around the world we see life, vegetable life, animal life, plant life, human life. It's meant to be a light to men. You see a light on the dark night, you'll always ask, where does it come from? And human beings have asked, since time immemorial, where does the light come from? There's no satisfactory answer without proclaiming that it comes from God, who is the origin of life. So ceaselessly they're praising God, and we're now beginning to mount up to praise. The living creatures are giving glory. The 24 elders are falling down and worshipping him who lives forever. And they say, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created." Why is God worthy? Why is this throne worthy to be obeyed? Well, let's look at it for a moment. Because by your will they were created. Have you ever asked yourself why you exist? Why am I? Do you know, when a child comes home from school and says, "Dad, they didn't want me," we all know what it means, don't we? And our heart chokes up. It's not only children that come home from school and feel that they're not wanted. Adults too, isn't it? They didn't want me. It's one of the hardest things for a human being to take, not to be wanted. The loneliness it produces, the sadness. Why do you exist? Here's a message direct from the throne of God. You exist because God wanted you to be. Let's look at it for a moment. Because by your will they were created. Have you ever asked yourself why you exist? Why am I? Do you know, when a child comes home from school and says, "Dad, they didn't want me," we all know what it means, don't we? And our heart chokes up. It's not only children that come home from school and feel that they're not wanted. It's adults too, isn't it? They didn't want me. It's one of the hardest things for a human being to take, not to be wanted. The loneliness it produces, the sadness. Why do you exist? Here's a message direct from the throne of God. You exist because God wanted you to be. That is fantastic. What a dignity that imparts to the human being. For the government here, I'm just a number in some computer somewhere. But I'm here because God wanted me to be. I'm a damaged person. We're all damaged people, more or less. But to get it into our hearts that God wanted us to be, that is fantastic. That's telling you something about the throne of God. What sort of a government is it that has such a capacity for detail that it could even think of me, let alone want me to be? It's worth preaching, that is, you know. I remember the thrill in my heart as I stood up in Siberia. It was the first time for so many people I know, 500 of them in the university, and told them precisely this from the book of Revelation. Man created in the image of God. God wanted you to be. I said, you'll find nothing like it in Marxism. You'll find nothing like it anywhere else. Here is something that imparts to the human being an infinite value. And as one travels around the world, one asks the question of people who come with different religious philosophies. One says, "Tell me, what is the value of a human being in your philosophy?" The atheist has nothing to say, because a human being is in the end just a random product of atoms who's going to be snuffed out eventually and go out into the dark from whence he came. What a wonderful thing to tell people about the throne of God, a throne that wants them to be. But then that poses a problem, doesn't it? You created all things, and by your will they were created. They were created by God's will, and they were created for God's will. But they haven't always done God's will, have they? And they've gone astray. Now, sometimes you meet people who don't care about sin, don't you? Sometimes useful to say to them something like this. Suppose you had a car that only obeyed you 50% of the time. What would you do with it? And they'll tell you immediately, scrap it. Well, suppose the car obeyed you 80% of the time. What would you do with it? Scrap it. 95%, I'd still scrap it. And you don't care about sin? You'd better be careful in case God scraps you. There's a throne of God who's created us for his will. And we're flying in rebellion against his throne. By the very argument I've just used, if that person were God, he'd have scrapped us long ago, wouldn't he? Ah, but this is just chapter 4, you see. What is God going to do about this great rebellion? Ah, now it comes. I saw in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now comes the second issue of worthiness in this discussion. God is worthy in chapter 4 because he's created. Now it's the question of worthiness to open the seals. We're not told what was in the scroll, but we are told what happens when the seals are opened and the judgments of God begin to come on earth. And obviously the question is not who's got the power to. Because anybody, in a sense, if he's got his finger on the nuclear button, can push it. It's not who's got the power to. It's who is worthy to. Who's worthy to do it? Who's worthy to start the mechanisms that will begin to intervene catastrophically in space and time and history to begin to disinfect this planet from its evil? Who is worthy? A scroll, of course, with writing, indicates judgment and rational judgment. Who is worthy to do it? And nobody was found. And John begins to weep. But you say, isn't God worthy by definition? I mean, what's the problem? Isn't God by definition worthy to do it? And why does John weep, since he knows the solution anyway? He's written a whole gospel about it, at least. But I suspect this is a bit like a film. You know, there are some people, probably none of them here, but they'll tell you, you know, every time I read that book or see that film, I just cry my eyes out. And I said to him, but you know, it all ends happily at the end. Why do you? Oh, but when I'm watching or reading it, I just get so into the situation, and I'm right there, and I just cry my eyes out every time. I see there are some of those here. Maybe it's a bit like that. John, who knew the answer in one sense, as he sees and considers a universe and considers the throne of God, and looks around the universe for somebody who's worthy and nobody's found, it breaks his heart. Because if nobody's going to be found, this sorry world is just going to stagger on. I sat in the train the other day coming up to London, and there was a man beside me who was a scientist. And in the middle of the conversation, I looked at him and I said, "Tell me," I said, "you're retired now, what hope have you got?" Don't think he'd ever been asked the question in his life. It shook him rigid. He started to tremble. I said, "Tell me, what hope have you got?" And his answer, I'll never forget. He says, "I guess we'll all just muddle through. I guess we'll all just muddle through." That's all he had. The human race will muddle through. The human race won't just muddle through. But if nobody worthy is found to open the book, then in a sense, maybe he's right. It'll muddle through until it pitches into disaster. We know the answer. We know it's the Lamb. And I just wonder, and it's just a wonder, is John contemplating what the universe would be like without a Lamb? I think maybe he was. If there's no Lamb, the Creator magnificent on his throne, but nothing will prevent his judgment in the end wiping the lot of us into eternity. The universe without a Lamb. Oh, to face the God on that throne without a Lamb. His very brightness would tear you apart and tear me apart. How could we possibly face him? Because we've gone astray. And if that scroll starts to get opened without there being a Lamb, and ultimately God's judgment pours down, then none of us will escape it. Do you remember when Isaiah saw that throne and God high and lifted up? Woe is me, he said, I am undone. I am a creature of unclean lips. And here's the problem. The universe created to do God's will isn't doing God's will. There's been a rebellion. We've gone astray like sheep. And if God starts opening his book and summing things up without there being any solution to that problem, then it would break anybody's heart because the weeping would never stop. Oh, but don't weep, he says. Don't weep. See, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. It actually says he has overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. Have a look, John. Someone has overcome to open the scroll. And that someone is a human. A Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Root of David. A human, physically descended from Judah and from David. He has overcome. Oh, that's a massive great subject in the New Testament, isn't it? God believes in judgment by peer. If it's men and women who've done the sinning, God will judge them by a man. He has committed all judgment to him, says John chapter 5, because he is the Son of Man. And so in this book of Revelation, it is revealed to us that there is a man has prevailed to open the book. His judgment is going to be perfectly righteous, as John tells us in his gospel. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he has overcome to open that book. What do you mean overcome to open the book? What had to be overcome? Well, there was a massive battle to be fought. Do you remember in John chapter 14 and verse 30, the Lord says, the prince of this world is coming. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, I have overcome the world. What's the battle? The battle is for the loyalty of the human heart. And the subtlety of the battle is that the enemy doesn't just use the degraded things, but the beautiful things, to attract the human heart away from God. In the garden, it was the physical, the aesthetic, and the intellectual that were at the root of the temptation. A representation of life, that real life is to be independent of God and to ignore his word. Oh, but the Lord had overcome. What a battle it was. Do you remember? He'd been not eating for 40 days in the desert. And the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. Incidentally, that wouldn't have been a temptation to you, would it? Because you can't make stones bread. You see, the devil in the temptation actually gave the game away. It was only a temptation if you were the Son of God. Very curious how the devil overreaches himself, isn't it? If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. Satisfy your physical appetite. It's good. Food is good. The appetite was created by God. Satisfy it. Oh no, says Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This is the battle. And here's level number one of the battle. Overcoming means living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Even when it goes against our feelings. It's a difficult message to get across these days, isn't it? Where we're told that to repress our feelings is a very dangerous thing. We should just do what we feel like doing. Oh no. The Lord Jesus wasn't prepared to do it. He would not move until it was the will of the Father. And so the devil very subtly came to the opposite side. Oh, you're going to be dependent on God, are you? Well, that's wonderful. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that is for people just like you. Cast yourself off from the temple and the Lord will support you. You be dependent on God then. Oh, but faith doesn't mean that I propose the program and then God supports me. Does it? That's a very subtle kind of temptation that some of us are very prone to. The devil proposed it, incidentally, in that particular instance. And we need to watch about programs that are proposed by the devil, even if he quotes scripture to do it. And the Lord overcame that one. And then the devil came out openly and said, look, you're after power. I'll give you all this if you bow down and worship me. It's not worship in the sense of praise, of course. It's worship in the sense of acknowledge my authority. Bow down. No, says Christ, and quotes scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. And using the word of God, he overcomes in the battle. But that wasn't the end of the battle, was it, for him? The battle involved him going to a cross. John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome the root of David, and he turns round expecting to see a lion. And he sees a tiny lamb standing as it had been slaughtered. An incredible sight. Almost the weakest creature you could imagine. So tiny that perhaps he'd missed it the first time he looked at the circles around God's throne. Sheer weakness as opposed to the sheer strength of the lion. The Lamb of God. And here we get to the heart again of what Mike was telling us last night. The need for the Lamb to redeem us. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. When you look at it, it's not so weak as it seems. Horns are a symbol of power. Eyes are a symbol of intelligence. And God's lamb looks incredibly weak when you look from a distance. But look closely. Perhaps you'd like it in the plain text rather than in symbolism. So let's have it in plain text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where we are told in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And he goes on talking about the foolishness of preaching. And then he says, verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those horns and eyes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Oh, it looks weak, this cross. But have a look a little bit closer and you see it's the very wisdom of God. And it's the very power of God because it's the only means of salvation. Because only in the Lamb is there the answer to the fundamental problem raised by all religions. And what's that you say? God is holy, if he's God at all. We're sinful, that we know. And the basic problem that we all face is this, and any religion faces it. How can a holy God have a relationship with sinful man? There's only one answer in the market that makes sense and meets the issue. Because the Lamb of God took upon himself the very wrath of God. as the Passover illustrates so brilliantly in the book of Exodus. And there is the Lamb standing triumphant, encircled, and all the elders and living creatures bow down and they start to sing his praise. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. Of course he's worthy to take it, if he's the very Son of God, and this world takes him and crucifies him. Then it hasn't heard the last of him. But there's more to his worthiness than that, and with this I finish. I find this almost too difficult to believe, but it's in Scripture. You're worthy as well, because with your blood you purchased men for God. Husbands, do you ever have difficulty buying presents for your wife, Christmas or birthday? You know, as you follow them round the town and try and see them looking in a window and try to guess what they might want, and then you forget it, and then all the rest of the thing happens. You know the difficulty. Almost an impossible task, isn't it? What would you buy to express your love? What would you buy for God? Tell me, if you wanted to give God something, would you have bought me? Don't think you would, someone. Me, with all my hang-ups, with all my difficulties? Would you have bought me and given me to God? What a dignity this is. Oh, we got at the top of chapter 4 to see that God wanted us to be, but here's something of an infinitely higher dimension. The worthiness of Christ, my brother and my sister, consists at least partly in this, that he's bought you for God. Given you to God, and he counted it worth his life's blood to do so. See, what kind of a throne and government is this? That not only wills me to be and has got that capacity for detail, but when I rebel against the throne, pursues me and has himself nailed on a cross to buy little me for God. It is magnificent. It is magnificent. But then this is the gospel. This is why we're Christians and not something else, because there's nothing like this in the whole of human history, philosophy, and religion. Christ stands unique as the Lamb of God who bought me. Doesn't even finish there. Every tribe and language and people and nation. It's lovely, we have internationals here from over the world. Not only bought them, but made them something. To be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they shall reign upon the earth. Oh, it's glorious, isn't it? You almost feel in your heart you want to serve under a throne like that, don't you? A God who wants me to be. A God who bought me through the blood of his Son. A God who made out of me a kingdom of priests and promises that one day, with Jesus Christ, I'll rule upon the earth. There's nothing like it anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed and staggered at your love. When we think of all our problems and how twisted some of our natures are, and we don't know the half of our own difficulties, even ourselves, that you should want us to be amazes us. But more than that you should have bought us at such a price. Oh Lord, what shall we say? Lord, I know in my heart that I haven't lived worthily off it. I don't deserve it. But Lord, we just want to come this morning at the end of our studies and say thank you. Thank you, thank you. Make it real to our hearts, Lord, and make it spur on our obedience to that throne. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see Jesus, and help us to obey him, the Lamb of God upon the throne. Amen.